Father God, as we have this opportunity here, Lord, I first want to thank you that you are a gracious God, you are loving and kind. Lord, I thank you that you're faithful, you're a promise keeper. And Lord, without any of those things, we would not be here in the capacity that we are. And so we thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for you. And Lord, thank you that because of your grace and your love and your kindness and your faithfulness, we are here together as your church, as your people. And we're here right now in this time to hear from you. So I ask, Lord, that you would remove distractions from our minds, remove distractions from around us, and give us complete, total focus and attention on your word right now. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me by your Spirit. Help me to teach your word clearly. Help me to teach your word powerfully, to make much of you and to honor you in our time together. And so we put this before you now, Lord. We ask your blessing upon it, that it would be done to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are back at it with King Saul. If you thought last week was bad, it only gets worse. I've mentioned the last few weeks, there's going to be something of a downward slide that we see in the life of King Saul. Last week was a sacrifice that he made that he wasn't supposed to make. A sacrifice that was only meant for the priest to make, and he's the king. But he decided, out of impatience, out of a need to save face for his army, he was going to do it. And it went badly, to the point where the prophet Samuel came to him and said, "Your dynasty as king will not continue. It's not going to go past you. And God's going to put someone else in this spot better." And so we see Saul just does not take that seriously. He does not get any better. He does not turn. And so tonight in our Calloused series, just wanted to give that by way of review first, but we'll see the downward spiral of Saul into a man with a heart towards God, hardened like a rock, continue. So what we see here tonight, in between what happened in chapter 13 last week and what happens in chapter 14 tonight, there's some things that happen in between that are pretty significant. Saul's son Jonathan goes and invades a Philistine garrison or a base. He goes into enemy territory by faith. The Lord confirms that, yeah, I've got this for you. I'm going to be with you. So Jonathan takes his armor bearer and they go into this Philistine camp. And they wreak absolute havoc. They go in there, they're ready to attack, and God strikes the place with an earthquake, blows out the Philistine army there at that garrison. And so Saul jumps in midway for the battle, and instead of giving glory to God, instead of honoring his son Jonathan for leading the charge, Saul decides there's got to be some way he can make this all about himself. And we're going to see how he tries to do it, picking up in verse 24. Of 1 Samuel 14, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats food this day." And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer them that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Just to summarize, before these verses, Jonathan delivered a really heavy blow to the Philistine army. They were down, but not quite out yet. One more full-bodied attack from the men of Israel just might annihilate these Philistines once and for all. They're like right on the verge. And it was Saul's responsibility as king to deliver the knockout punch. Would have been a very good thing for him to do. It would have been a monumental moment for Saul as king. But instead, it becomes Saul's second strike on his way down to being nothing more than a pagan king in a holy land. How did this happen? Well, simply put, Saul was selfish. Saul's hooked on the drug of himself. He wants credit. He wants glory. He wants attention. He had an opportunity to direct all of those things to God and to humble himself, to see what God had done through his own son, to see Israel victorious over its chief enemy. But instead, Saul goes full on pick me girl and wants to be the object of praise for his own self throughout Israel. And his selfishness sets off a chain reaction throughout this text. We get a cautionary tale here. Even going off of the title of this study, for those of you that know baseball and softball even a little bit, why should a hitter especially focus at the plate if they've just been called strike two on? Because one more mistake could mean the end for them. And so it is for Saul. And so easily it can be for ourselves if we follow a similar trajectory, a similar path that he does. So in strike two for Saul, what we find are three dangers of a selfish heart. It was selfishness that brought about strike two for Saul, and it's selfishness that we need to thoroughly examine in the text tonight. So three dangers of a selfish heart. Number one, taking what belongs to God. Selfishness knows no boundaries. Selfishness does not know when to stop taking what doesn't belong to it. So it should unfortunately come as no surprise that at the end of it all, the selfish person will ultimately have no problem taking for themselves what rightfully belongs to the Lord. Number two, setting a poor example. Sin will always beget more sin. Another way of putting it, one sin will always lead to another. That's the truth. And they don't always have to be the same sin. It doesn't always look like the same sin getting worse. What we see here is Saul's sinful action at the beginning of our text leading to the sin of his whole army, but not in the same way. And number three, holding on to sin. God, being as gracious as he is, will give us chance after chance, gentle reminder after gentle reminder to turn from our sin before he more directly, painfully allows us to be made aware of our sin. And if we're living selfishly, we will reject those chances. We will ignore those gentle reminders from the Lord and eventually have a rude awakening to deal with because we've chosen our sin over everything else, even in the moments where it's made no sense. Firstly, we see that one danger of a selfish heart is taking what belongs to God. In short, selfishness leads to stealing. Stealing of credit, stealing of glory, stealing of honor from God. Look at verses 24 to 26 and see if you can spot the one thing that goes wrong in what happens. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all of the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Now, on the surface, without really digging deep into it, it doesn't look like there's anything terribly wrong right away. Saul wants his army to fast before going into battle with the Philistines. Again, on the face, it's kind of a good thing if you don't look at the details. Now, if you don't know what fasting necessarily is, it's willingly choosing not to eat, or sometimes not even eat or drink, for a set time. And for that time, fasting to be spent in prayer before the Lord. Fasting is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And in fact, there are several points in Scripture where God commands it of his people. Saul's army even follows after this oath. They resist the temptation of an entire comb of honey just lying on the ground in the forest, all because of the oath King Saul made them take. But something actually is wrong here. It sounds like a good thing. It sounds honorable. But there's one thing wrong with this picture, and it's the motive. Saul didn't command his army to fast in order to seek the Lord. Look again at what Saul says in verse 24. "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." Now, there are ways that could have gone where it wouldn't have been so foolish. Saul could have proclaimed this fast just for himself individually. Could have just been between him and God. And told his army that if they wanted to fast with him, they were welcome to. So long as it was still being done in order to seek the Lord. Saul could have done this fast for his own individual self apart from his army and not had them to have anything to do with it. But God has nothing to do with this fast. Nowhere does Saul give mention of God's name for this fast. No, the reason Saul warns his men that they'll be cursed if they eat any food before nightfall is because he wants vengeance on the Philistines, and he does not want his men focused on anything else but that mission for Saul's own sake. It's not about God here, it's about Saul here. And this is a big, big problem. This is Saul taking something for himself that rightfully belongs to God alone. And the fact that this fast is spoken of in terms of distress of the people, fear of the people, is further proof within the text that this fast was not a good one. We don't fast for people. We don't fast for things. We don't fast for our own selves. And we certainly don't tell other people to fast for our own selves. We fast to the glory of God and God alone. That was the only acceptable reason for Saul to proclaim a fast. And so for Saul to take what was rightfully God's here, the glory for fasting, is a very obvious upfront display of his own selfishness. And so it forces us to think and really honestly ask ourselves, how often do we take what belongs to God for us? How often do we take things that are meant for the Lord, but use them for us? Really think about this one, because oftentimes we can do this without realizing it. We come to church. It's a good thing. It's a pleasing thing to God. God has commanded his church to gather. That's a good thing. And so we come to church, but we're only here for our friends' sake. We're only here because our parents dragged us here. We're only here because there's some crush we're hoping to see and talk to. Or maybe we pray. Maybe it's not the going to church issue. Maybe we pray, which is a good and pleasing thing to God. We're supposed to do this. It's a discipline. But we only pray for ourselves, even if it means we get what we want, and we want what we want, even if it means hurting someone else along the way. And we're praying that we get what we want, no matter what it takes. Or we pray, but we pray out of routine. We have the same set of prayers, down to the words, that we pray before meals or pray before we go to sleep, and we kind of just mumble and sleepwalk our way through it without really meaning it. We worship. Again, a good, pleasing thing to God that he has commanded us to do. And so we worship out loud, but because we want our voice to be heard by everyone. Instead of simply lifting our voice to God because he's commanded it and because he's worthy of it. We take good things that ought to be done for the Lord, and we make them bad by making them about ourselves. We're not worthy. We're not good. The world does not revolve around us, and there's not a single person in this world whose job it is to cater to us. This life is given to us not for us, but for the Lord, to serve him, to please him, to give him honor, not steal the glory that belongs to him and try to make life about ourselves and everything we do. It's a very dangerous thing about a selfish heart is eventually we'll wind up taking things that are rightfully God's. Secondly, the next danger we'll see here of a selfish heart is setting a poor example. Look at verses 27 to 32. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Now when Saul gave this very foolish order to his people, Jonathan wasn't around. You know, Jonathan was actually out doing what pleased the Lord, seeking the Lord, while Saul was giving all these bad orders. So Jonathan's walking through the forest, right, behind all these people who heard the oath. He sees the same honey lying on the ground that everybody else did. And again, he didn't hear about his dad's oath, knew nothing about it, was ignorant to it. So he sees honey on the ground. He's hungry because he's been fighting pretty hard all day. So he reaches out, takes some honey, and eats it. And lo and behold, surprise, surprise, eating made him feel better. When we see here that his countenance brightened, it means Jonathan's mood improved. He was hungry, he ate, and now he feels better. Crazy concept, I know. Eating makes us feel better. Wild how God designed the human body like that, right? This was God provided food and energy for these men. I mean, how often do you see a whole honeycomb just chilling on the ground in the forest without either A, bees surrounding it, or B, another animal having already gotten to it? This was God provided. But because Saul had already taken another God thing and made it all about himself, the soldiers under his command now believed that this God-given goodness was bad because it would dishonor the king's wishes. And so when asked about it, when the men see that he ate it, and they're like, dude, what are you doing? Like, did you not hear your dad? He said, you're cursed if you eat today. Like, seriously, dude? Jonathan makes a good point in return. How much more complete would the Philistines have been defeated? How much stronger would these soldiers of Israel have been had they actually eaten and been made strong on a day of battle? Again, these Philistines were down, but they were not out yet. You have to imagine that had these soldiers actually eaten a full meal, or had they gone in when the soldiers had been driven back initially and actually taken hold of some of the animals, some of the spoil that was left, and taken it and eaten it, maybe they would have had the energy to fully drive these soldiers back, perhaps even slay the entire army. So Jonathan tells them these things like, hey, we could have done a lot better than we did even here now. Had you guys eaten? Had you guys just taken hold of the spoil and eaten it? And these soldiers are convinced. It's not hard to convince a hungry man to eat. And so these soldiers go completely overboard the other direction into sin. They go from not eating at all, when realistically they could have, to eating sinfully. Now you're like, wait a minute, how do you eat sinfully? Like, there's a sinful way to eat food? Well, according to the law of God for his people, yes, there was. It's in Deuteronomy 12:16, one of the few places this is actually stated. And it's in that verse, Deuteronomy 12:16, that it's very clear that Israelites were not to eat the blood of any animal. They could eat the meat and could eat as much of it as they wanted. No limit to their heart's desire, so long as they did not eat the blood with it. The blood had to be poured out and drained before they cooked the meat and ate it. And here are these soldiers of Israel, here in verse 32, going full on Liver King. Eating all this meat raw on the ground, straight from the carcass, blood and all. Other than being kind of a gross visual, they violated God's law by eating the blood with the meat. They didn't drain it. They didn't follow what the law said. They went full on into sin. To be perfectly clear, these soldiers are still completely responsible for what they did. They knew the law about partaking of blood, and they did it anyway. That's on them. It's their own fault. But consider this. Would they have been driven to that point had Saul not given unrighteous, ungodly orders to not eat? He required his men to starve themselves for the sake of his own vanity and pride. No one eats until I've defeated the Philistines. He starved his soldiers for the entire day to this point and provoked them to their sin. His men would not have been eating sinfully had they not been told to fast for Saul's sake. Saul set the example for his men of acting unrighteously. And so it's completely unsurprising that Saul doing something sinful and unrighteous eventually led to the men under his command doing something else sinful and unrighteous. Not surprising that they followed his footsteps. One of the unfortunate consequences of sin is that while we're living in it, it sets a poor example for those that witness it or learn of it. Satan uses one person's sin to bring about another person's sin. All it takes is one person's lie to convince others to join in on the lie with them. All it takes is one person taking a sin and saying, oh, this is actually okay, before others start partaking in it, all because they were told it was okay. It doesn't take much effort to push a little tiny snowball from the top of a hill. But it shouldn't be surprising when that snowball picks up more and more snow and becomes a giant by the time it hits the bottom. When we live selfishly, when we act selfishly, we set a tone that others will inevitably, unfortunately, follow. Even if it's not the same exact sin we committed. The person whose dad leaves the family to go be with another woman, that person might not go on to commit adultery, but they could certainly grow up to be bitter and unforgiving. Hold grudges, never forgive anyone, entrap and imprison themselves because they won't forgive. The person who grew up with a drunk mom might not grow up to be drunk themselves, but maybe they'll grow up to be prideful and arrogant, thinking themselves to be so much better than their mom was because they didn't do what she did, and develop a God complex out of it. Saul's sin in proclaiming a self-centered fast was the force that pushed the sinful snowball down the hill, landing at his men breaking God's law by eating meat with the blood. His selfishness played a part, and therefore he himself shared part of the blame. But you never know that based on how he responded. Saul bears no sense of conviction here. Saul shows no signs of guilt, remorse, repentance, none of it. He doubles down. And it shows us the third danger of a selfish heart: holding on to sin. Verses 37 to 46 here. Actually, let me back up. Let's go to verse 34. Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer them that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die?" Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines and the Philistines went to their own place. So, Saul tries to remedy the immediate problem without addressing his own sin in the matter. He sees the people eating the blood, and he's outraged. Tell him, "Look, don't do this." He asks someone to bring him a large stone. He's going to build an altar with it for the people to sacrifice animals properly. And then he makes a decision, kind of too little too late, to ask God what he should do next. The very thing Saul should have done back in verse 24, before he even took the oath that he did, he waits until now to do. Asking God, what should he do next? Should he go down to the Philistine camp? But God doesn't answer him. If we're in sin, if we're in denial of our own sin, if we're pushing off our own sin and trying to make excuse for it, don't be surprised when God doesn't answer us. That's reality. So God doesn't answer Saul here. And so Saul immediately takes this to mean there's sin in the camp.
He's not wrong. He's just wrong about who he thinks it is.
You would think Saul's tone might soften when he hears that there's sin in the camp. When he said anyone who ate any food would be cursed, you think, okay, is he going to walk that back? No, not at all. Verse 39, when he says, "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel," this is a serious vow to make. He already made one foolish vow and he's going to top it off with another one. "As the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." He's saying here, look, even if Jonathan's guilty, even if my son's guilty, he's going to die. Like, no exceptions. No one offers him up, though. Not one of the soldiers implicates Jonathan. Not one of them offers him up to his dad. They love him, they respect him, and they're clearly staying loyal to him. But Saul still moves forward. And in verse 40 to 42, he begins to cast lots. It's something that the priests would often do to hear yes or no answers from the Lord. And so he casts lots to see who in the camp broke the oath. And it doesn't take too long to whittle down to Jonathan. And Jonathan doesn't deny it in verse 43. And somewhat incredulously, at the end of verse 43, he's like, "So now I must die? Like, I ate a little bit of honey and now I must die?" Again, you might think, now that it's confirmed, yeah, when Saul said, "Even if it's Jonathan," kind of hypothetically, now he realizes, oh, it is Jonathan. That's my son that did this. You might think he'll walk it back. You might think, okay, yeah, I was kind of foolish. I got a little ahead of myself. No. Saul hardens his heart so much, he tells his son, "You shall surely die." Like, can you imagine this for a moment? Jonathan's just trying to accept the fact that his father is about to kill him because he took a bite of honey. Dude was trying to eat. And because Saul made a foolish declaration of fasting, and he himself didn't even know about it when he ate the honey, now he's trying to accept the fact that he's about to die. But the army of Israel delivers him. We're told at the end of verse 45, the people rescued Jonathan. The Hebrew word used for rescue here is padah. It's used a lot in the Old Testament, but only three times in the context of someone being delivered from the violence of another. And this is one of those times. The idea communicated here is that Saul wasn't backing down. Like, he may very well have been pulling the sword from its scabbard, ready to strike Jonathan through. And the army of Israel took hold of him and took him away and rescued him. And so instead of going to defeat the Philistines as they were supposed to do, they're now going to rescue Jonathan from his father amongst their own people. And so the Philistines, instead of being thoroughly defeated as they ought to have been, freely go back to their own place, and Saul doesn't even give chase. When given multiple chances to turn from his foolishness and sin, Saul instead calloused and hardened his heart, doubled down on holding on to his sin. How many times does God confront us in our sin, make us aware that we're in sin, that we're in danger, that we need to confess our sin, that we need to turn from it, and instead we justify it. Instead, we make excuses for it. Instead, we ignore the warnings of God. Instead, we point fingers at anyone and everyone else we possibly can except for ourselves. How many times have we perhaps mistreated someone in our own anger? And every time God brings it back to our attention that we need to ask for his forgiveness and the other person's forgiveness, we fight back with some excuse that they started it or it was their fault. How many times have we stayed up till 4 a.m. playing Fortnite, managed to 5 more minutes our way through our alarm for 2 hours, wake up late for school, forget to bring our homework in with us, and then when we're wondering why we had such a bad day, we blame the homework? Instead of taking responsibility for our own laziness, which is a sin, by the way, instead of taking responsibility for our own poor time management and confessing it to God as sin and asking for his help with it, we blame something else other than ourselves. God is gracious enough to give us chance after chance to voluntarily confess our sin to him, instead of striking us dead the moment we even think about it. The fact that we're not dead the first moment we sin is proof that God is a gracious God. And instead of taking the opportunity with his grace to actually confess our sin and stop doing it and turn away from it, we make excuses and we push off responsibility like it's always someone else's fault except our own. We see Saul's selfish heart for the world to see in these verses. And maybe it's another one of those opportunities I just talked about, an opportunity of God's grace. Maybe God's giving you that opportunity right now to see your sin as sinful, to be open and honest with him about it and confess it to him as sin. That we need his forgiveness and we need his help to give that sin up. I want to encourage you, if that's you, no one is expecting you to do this on your own strength. No one is expecting you to have all your own willpower, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, and do it all by yourself and make yourself better. We need Jesus. We have a perfect God who came down in the person of his perfect son, Jesus, who made a way for us to turn from sin by his power and not our own. Every time that we've taken what belongs to God, we can look to Jesus, who took the punishment that belonged to us, so that we could be forgiven and set free. Every time we've set a poor example, we can look to Jesus, who made a way for us to turn from sin by his power, not our own, who came and lived among us as the perfect example, the example above all examples of how to live. Every time we've held on to our sin, we can look to Jesus, who had every sin laid upon his own self, as the perfect, spotless sacrifice for all sin, whose blood washed that sin away in his death, whose resurrection back to life kept sin and death and hell down forevermore. Never to defeat anyone whose faith and trust is in him and him alone as Savior and Lord. Every time we've clung to our selfish heart, we can look to Jesus, who displayed time and time again a selfless heart, up to enduring his death upon the cross, resurrection from the grave, and ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. There may have been a failed king in Saul, but thank God we have a King of Kings in Jesus who made the way. And so, Lord, I pray that we would look to you, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as the only way. When our hearts are selfish, when we harden our hearts and we double down on our sin and we don't want to give it up and we blame it on somebody else, help us to remember that you and you alone have the power to soften a heart, to break a heart for what breaks yours. And Lord, I pray that if we've seen any of these dangers in our own lives, if we've taken what belongs to you, if we've been that poor example of sin to the point where others have sinned by our leading, if we've held on to our sin instead of giving it up to you, help us, Jesus, please, to turn to you. The answer to all of these things is for us to turn to you, confess our sin, seek your forgiveness, and seek your help to repent, to turn from our sin, to do right instead of our sin. No matter how heavy or how silly even the sin might seem, I pray that we would take it seriously, lay it at your feet, and ask for your help to change, so that we would not be a Saul. We would not be someone encased in their own selfish heart, but that, Jesus, we would be like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.